We're going to start with a prayer. The Lord be with you.
As with you.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for gathering us on this night. As the days grow shorter and the night grows longer, we look toward the dawn of your birth here in this place and across time. We look for Messiah, and we wait and watch with those in history who do the same work. And God, we ask in this place, in this time, that you come to us, that the dawn of your love, the dawn of your tender mercy, comes to us now and is with us in this place as we gather to read Luke's gospel once more. Be with us, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we concluded last week. We started Luke chapter 6. And if you were here last week or you know the Gospel of Luke, this puts us right in the thick of what is called the Sermon on the Plain. That's not airplane. That's more like, as opposed to a mountain, a plain. And this is a sermon that Jesus delivers. Sorry, I'm cracking myself up with that plane airplane joke. This is a sermon that Jesus delivers to his disciples. That's kind of something we forget. He's not just talking to a nameless crowd of people who are mixed. I think in Matthew's gospel, it's more of that flavor. These are Jesus following disciples, and we come to learn in Luke's gospel that Luke actually calls the 12. Already he calls them the apostles. We realized this last week. But Luke uses that word disciples to refer to all of the followers of Jesus, right? Which, spoiler alert, includes us too. Later down the road, we are called disciples as well. So he's given this sermon, and it's quite a bit shorter in length than Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but there are parallels here. Both Matthew and Luke have some intersections. Matthew has some points of departure, as does Luke. But we got to verse 20 and 21, and then we continued in that, and we kept reading. But I want to circle back to the blessings and woes, these beatitudes, in case there were things we kind of got hung up on the first set of blessings and woes, which is just fine. But I want to make sure we give this its due time. So, with that, do I have somebody who would help us read chapter 6, verses 20 through 26? 20 through 26. Okay, Kathy, Cheryl, you're on standby for the next one, okay?
Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Happy are you poor, the kingdom of God is yours. Happy are you who are hungry now, you will be filled. Happy are you who weep now, you will laugh. Happy are you when men hate you and reject you and insult you and say that you're evil because of the Son of Man. Be glad when that happens and dance for joy, because a great reward is kept for you in heaven. For the ancestors did the very same things to the prophets. But how terrible for you who are rich now. You have had your easy life. How terrible for you who are full now. You will go hungry. How terrible for you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep. How terrible when all men speak well of you, because their ancestors said the very same things to the false prophets."
Thank you. Thanks, Kathy. So, like I said, we did dig into this a little bit, but as I'm remembering our conversation last week, We centered that conversation on what it meant to be blessed or happy, as Kathy's translation had. And we really dug into verses 20 and 21. And it's okay if we want to keep digging into those, but I want to open it up now and say, what else do we see? What else do we see in this text that is often called the Beatitudes, right? Beatitudes. What do you see in this? Words, images, phrases that stand out to you. Nabil, go ahead. Yeah.
The first one, when they say, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of," when the person, that means he is a poor, and what idea he is a poor? He has no money, or he something poor in other things, such as spiritual things.
Yeah, great question. I just picked up this book by a woman named Rebecca Eklund. Well, I think I had had it for a while, but I hadn't gotten to reading it. And she does a really great job of tracing the history of exactly this question. Because Matthew's gospel says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke's just is, "Blessed are the poor." Now, the word for poor is the same in both. It's ptoxoi. Again, I've taught that word before. It means the destitute poor, the beggars, those again, those on whom the world says pt, right? Those on whom the world spits, those who have to live with their hands like this. And just one interesting thing that comes out. There's one social theologian who has done this kind of survey of the New Testament times, and he estimates, and he's gotten some good reinforcement of this, that that class of people is probably about 68% of Jesus's contemporaries, about 68%. And how he categorizes that is, he says, anyone whose day-to-day living is below the caloric intake of what it takes to sustain human life, right? So those living, we might say those living below the poverty level are the potoksoi, but he says those who cannot feed themselves the amount of calories it takes to sustain human life. That for me is really interesting. And he says that's up to 68%. Wow, that's fascinating. So Luke's gospel, I'm going to give you, going to kind of reach back here a little bit. In the ancient church, well, I should say about the third, fourth, fifth century through about the 13th, 14th century, really the emphasis on this, however, was on the poor in spirit, meaning kind of a humility, right? Poverty as a humility. Poverty, being poor in spirit might be those who happen to be poor materially, but who also happen to be rich, but they are humble or saddened by the world and wanting to make it a better place. Really, that's kind of the way that the ancients interpreted this, or the early church, we called the early church fathers interpret them. Later, as sort of more social theory and what we call liberation theology comes into play, especially in the last 100 years, but also the last two, three, 400 years, even, more and more theologians have been saying, wait a second, Luke's gospel doesn't say anything about the poor in spirit. It just says the poor, right? So my answer is going to be a little dissatisfying here, which is in the Christian tradition, we have both. Some people will strictly interpret this as the poor in spirit, meaning those who are humble, humbled, or maybe just the faithful. Others will say, no. Jesus is speaking to a particular economic class of people who he would have been surrounded with. Luke's gospel does a better job. Rebecca Eklund does a nice job of saying she thinks it's both, right? She thinks that trying to pull one apart from the other really isn't as helpful. And she says it's both. I tend to be more with Luke, but on the other hand, I see what the other side is saying. I know that's a lot of information I just gave you.
Yeah, because some friends, they ask me this question, what can I become poor? I told them, good example, take example, Madame Teresa. What she is doing now, she's some sort of poor. She has a kingdom of heaven.
So a life lived among the poor.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Giving. Yeah. Okay. Sue, go ahead. Thanks, Nabil. Thanks for that question.
This may be way off, but I sometimes those that are more destitute in times are not necessarily poor in spirit. Sometimes they have a better understanding or faith is a lot stronger, and I don't always see them as being poor in spirit. So it's hard to put them sometimes together.
Yeah, or one. Yeah, no, I think you're dealing in the stuff of exactly what I think theologians over time have really wrestled with here, right? These aren't black and white categories, right? This isn't a neat thing that we can shove into a box. And I'm curious about where that takes everybody. Go ahead, Pam. Yeah.
Totally agree with Sue. Not this week at 54th Closet or Closet at 54th, but last week when we gave out clothes and food, we do the clothes, the ones that work on that. This one man was so, he was there to get clothes and food, and he couldn't stop talking about his 8-year-old son and how he was doing in school. He was from Puerto Rico, and he lifted my day. And I know I've got to go home and have lunch, my regular lunch, and he was there to get food and clothes. And he was not poor in spirit. He may have been having problems getting food on the table and clothes and whatever, but he lifted my day. He was an amazing person. And so I agree with Sue that it doesn't necessarily mean both and.
Well, and this is the other side of this one. Yours is the kingdom of God. Okay, what does that mean? Right? So we have this strong emphasis on the first one. Does that mean in heaven, if there is such thing as a ruler in heaven, that the poor are the ones who are eligible to be rulers? That's interesting. Does that mean or are we talking about the kingdom of God as now, right? There's biblical, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God as the nearness of him, right? And what I hear in what you just said, Pam, is there's something about this man who is experiencing and even emanating the kingdom of God, the kingdom's nearness now. That's there too, right? These are some of the ways that this text really can stretch and pull our imaginations. Thanks for that. Yeah. Go ahead, Kathy. Yep.
A couple of thoughts. I'm wondering, in response to this, what we're called as disciples or followers of Jesus to do. So, those of us who do have food or are happy, do we give it up, or do we help others, or what are we called to do in response to this text? So that was one thought. And then my other was, zooming out from just the individual responsibility or sometimes lack of, is looking at nation states and those that are rich and have plentiful food and so forth, as opposed to those that don't. And kind of thinking about that more in a global context than just the individual context. So those kind of some notions I was playing with.
Yeah, I mean, Kathy, to that last part, this is purely a remark, and maybe it's even a snarky one for me. There's always this, we just heard in Louisiana, right? There's this battle to put the Ten Commandments in front of a courthouses or or not in courthouses, in schools, right? As somehow being like that's a Christian thing to do. Boy, what would it mean if Christians expressed their faith not by way of commandments, but as this? What if the fight was, gosh, where could we put these blessings? Not that I want to do that. But what would it mean to so seriously orient our Christian imaginations by way of this rather than the commandments? So that's my snarky kind. Sometimes I think about that. But I love both of those questions. And I wonder about that first one, and I want to open that up to the group. What is this text calling us to? As I said here, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and we come to find out later we are the disciples. And so your question, Kathy, is a really good one. How do we live this out? What does this look like for us? And I'd like to ask that to the whole group.
We don't obviously.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. I'm gonna say I can outlast y'all with silence. I'm good with silence. No, it's a hard question, and I think made even harder by the fact that Luke here includes these woes. Matthew doesn't include these, so this is one of the defining differences between Matthew and Luke. And I just kind of give you a sense of these woes. So they each sort of pair up with the blessings from before. Woe to you who are rich, you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now. That word woe in Greek, kind of like its counterpart, patuxoi, it embodies sort of onomatopoeia. Woe in Greek is ouai, ouai. So that when you say it, it's sort of this, it's not so much condemned are you, it's more like, oh, if you were a Spanish speaker, it'd be more like, ay, 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 you who are rich. In fact, that's one of the Spanish translations that I have is, ay, 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 you who are rich, ay, 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 you who are full now. There's almost more of a sense of this less condemnation and more sadness and empathy in some ways. Maybe not empathy, but a real sadness that is communicated. So how do we, yeah, go ahead, Sue, and then
I
pick.
just have a question. Those, okay, ours says woe, and the blessed. Those, the translation that says happy, what is the word for woe in that translation? Do we know? Is it sadness or
Yeah, Kathy, can you, what does your Bible say there in 24? I'm curious. Oh, Kathy, you're muted.
So 24, the word is terrible.
terrible. Okay.
But how terrible, blah, blah, blah. How terrible
That's
when.
actually, yeah, and that might kind of get a little bit closer to this ouai sort of deep sadness that is communicated in that. Like, ah, how terrible for you. I guess there's a way to hear that a little bit cynically, but I don't think it's meant to be that way. Pam, you had your hand up too. Go ahead.
Yeah, these, the blesseds and the woes, I can kind of deal with. I think the hardest lesson is in 27. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I have a much harder time dealing with those words than the ones before.
It gets worse, doesn't it? Yeah, we haven't gotten there yet, but it gets worse.
And I know. most pastors who have to deal with this and do a sermon on this, it's a hard deal because I understand that. And it is difficult. I mean, those who abuse you, I would have a hard time forgiving them or saying, it's okay. It's not okay in my mind. So I'm sorry I moved ahead. The
That's okay.
blessings seem okay. The woes seem appropriate, but the next few verses are a little more difficult for me.
Well, I think that that's a good invitation to move forward. We were inclined to do the exact same thing last week. Remember, we talked about these and then we sort of said, well, this feels incomplete. So I want to actually open us there. Now, Cheryl, you were on deck to maybe read. I wonder if you could read verses 27 through 36. 27 through 36. Pam, I think you're right in identifying this all goes together, right? So Cheryl, will you take that for us?
Sure. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, so I want to hold intention now that we've moved forward a little bit. I still want to hold Kathy's question. What do we do with this as disciples? Just in the back of our minds as we're going through this. I'm not sure we're going to be able to answer that, but that's an important question here. So, words, images, phrases, what pulled at you or stood out to you as you heard this and read it? Yeah, Nabil, go ahead.
Yeah, it is mentioned here the love. If we come to other things, when we say forgiveness, consultation, everything, that is important. But the love is ruling all these things. If you love the others, that means you forgive him. You can keep him away from the sin, everything. The love is the greatest parameter in this paragraph. It's ruling everything. If you don't love, that you're not forgiveness, that you're not you become anger, become everything, but the love guide you to control yourself over all these things.
Yeah, so Nabil, what I hear you saying is, okay, we found our anchor, right? We're here at sea, and Jesus is giving us this idea. This powerful idea of love
Love,
that anchors everything. Yeah, thanks for that. Thank you. What else? Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
Thank you for opening our mouth here. This reminds me of when we teach our children the golden rule: to others as you would have them do unto you. I think we teach our children, or try to teach our children, that from a very young age, and that I think is what this is telling us to do: loving others and just, yeah.
Yeah, so we talked about, so we find this in Matthew 2, right? I'm curious about this. I'm curious, and some of you have heard me raise this up before. It's so central to us as Christians, this golden rule. What do you make of the fact that it's not unique to us? And in fact, comes up in Confucianism about hundreds of years before Jesus. It comes up in Buddhism, in some Sanskrit texts. It comes up in Judaism. It comes up here in Christianity. It comes up in Islam, right? So what do we make of that? Because I think sometimes as Christians we say, oh yeah, this is the good stuff. This is who we are. But it turns out that some
Well,
form of this golden rule is found, not quite universally, but close. I heard somebody's voice. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
I said it's global.
Global. So you feel a global connection almost.
Right.
Yeah. Kathy, go ahead.
I think there's some wisdom to it because, psychologically, when people hold on to grudges, that anger tends to eat at that individual more than the person that it's directed to. They often those people have moved on, but and then you have less cycle of violence and generational kinds of ongoing anger. So I think there's some wisdom regardless of one's faith, just the well-being of a person. And I wanted to share with you also, I used to do, long time ago, anti-death penalty work. And it was amazing to me. There are families, there are actually organizations for families who oppose the death penalty. And these are families of murdered family members. And they were some of the most joyous people I had ever met. And they weren't waiting for quote unquote closure from an outside entity. They believed in justice, of course, but they did not see justice in the death penalty. And they were truly trying to love the person, or at least not let them eat them alive. It's, that just kind of compounds the death of one's spirit or soul. Am I making sense?
In fact, it reminds me of something that I read in one of my commentaries, which again, this is a commentary written together with a Jewish writer and a Christian writer. And what they both lift up in this is the tension. You used both of these words, the tension between justice and vengeance, or the line between those is sometimes it's a hard thing to know, right? Is what I am hoping for is the result that I'm looking for? Is this a call to justice or is this a call to vengeance? And Jesus, these words seem simple. Are they maybe they just simple is maybe I don't mean to diminish it, but they're elegant in their simplicity is what I mean. And yet there is a way of navigating that question of vengeance and justice, a way of navigating the world's complexities, the complexities of the human heart here in this text. And Jesus is giving us one way to do that. Yeah, thanks, Kathy.
Yeah, she
Go ahead.
mentioned about the wisdom and anger. In this case, I want to know that wisdom control the anger of the person or not? Because as I know, the anger is something human, and it is in a human person. Sometimes even the wisdom he become anger in this case.
I don't know. What do you, yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
It's, I think anger is a natural, can be very healthy emotion. So this goes beyond anger to hate, which resides deeper in one's soul. So I think anger, we all get angry to different degrees, and that's, we need to release it. That's all good and well, actually. So maybe we're parsing words here, but I think when someone is the victim of that kind of crime, it is so appropriate to be angry.
Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well said. So one of my close friends, who's also a pastor, he and I joke about the fact that In churches like ours, in this church, and some of you, again, Sue, I think you've heard me say this before in council meetings. One of the things that often happens in a congregation our size is we refer to ourselves as a family of faith, right? So a language of family comes up. And by the way, Jesus uses that too in some parts of Mark's gospel, especially. But my friend Paul and I sometimes joke about how, and maybe it's less a joke and more just kind of theologically, what Jesus is calling to us as disciples seems maybe more radical than just a family, right? It's easy to love our family, or not always, but sometimes. It's, well, maybe as children, we're more naturally inclined to love our families and as adults too. But loving our enemies is a whole, it's like, that's a different system we're being called to, right? Whatever your relationship is with your family, love of enemies feels like taking that to a new height. And sometimes Paul and I will say, man, should we start calling ourselves like ch should churches be like communities of enemies or something? No, I don't think so. But there's a tension here, right? This w desire to be a group and coherent and community, and Jesus is also saying yes, but don't let that group get in the way of looking out towards those whom you naturally won't love, right? There's something that goes. I'm curious about you or whether you've ever sort of wrestled in that tension of wanting to belong to community, but also this call to go beyond and outside.
I pray to the enemy, or I pray to the God to guide them to the good way. That's different. I pray, God, help them, my enemy, but I cannot pray for the enemy.
Sometimes I've even prayed, knowing if I'm balancing that line of vengeance and justice, and I'm leaning more towards vengeance, right? Sometimes my prayer for my enemies is, God, you know what I would do if I had my way. So your way, your way, not mine.
Your way.
Best I can do, right? God, you love my enemies because I'm having a hell of a time doing that right now. Sometimes that to me is a kind of love for my enemies,
I see. Yeah.
commending
Okay.
them to God. Yeah, I
Okay.
appreciate that, Nabil. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
I think this is on the same line as what you were saying, but sometimes praying for God to help you understand and love your enemy, where you're not praying for them, but you're praying for yourself to learn to respect, or if that's not able, you're not able to do that, but to help you, quote unquote, love your enemy.
Yeah.
Sometimes you have to turn it from yourself.
Yeah. Now, we talked about this when we talked about Matthew, so years ago, but to Kathy's point, Kathy said, sometimes anger and hate, those are good feel, or anger is a natural response, but sometimes it can lodge itself so deeply into us that that becomes its own source of real hindrance in our lives, right? I mean, Kathy, am I saying that, given that justice? If you're ever interested, or if you know this person, her name is Nadia Boltzweber, and maybe I could put it up here at some point. She's got a great set of videos on YouTube, and one of them is called, and forgive my language here, it's called Unforgiving Assholes. And what she really says is the work of forgiveness is more about us than it is about them, right? About breaking the chains that bind us when we hold tight to that anger as the only way to move through the world, right? They've moved on, but we're still wrapped up in anger or sadness. And she says it's a liberating thing to forgive people who have hurt us really deeply. It liberates them, but it also liberates us from being bound by that. So Google that, Unforgiving Assholes by Nadia Bolz-Weber, and her whole series of talks she gives. It's really good. And by the way, Nadia is a Lutheran pastor, and but this video went viral and is like loved by people all over the world. So there's something, speaking of wisdom, I think there is something deeply human about what Jesus is saying here, right? So, like, yeah, this stuff is liberating. Okay, because we've got a few minutes left, I'd like to move on to verse 37. Who'd like to read? Boy, you know what I'd like to do actually is I'd like to take this all the way out to the end of chapter 6. So one, I need two readers here. One reader, 37 to 42. Who'd like to read 37 to 42?
I don't really want to read, but I wanted to ask a question before we move on. What exactly is meant by sinner in these contexts? That's too big of a question. I was just thinking, because it means different things to different religions and different periods of time. And then he talks about sinners, I don't know what they mean.
Good question. Good question. No, I think what Jesus means here, or I'll give you my interpretation, because you're right. It's going to mean a different thing to different audiences. What I take Jesus to mean is those who. So let's see. In if you think about the Ten Commandments, right? The first four or five have to do with our relationship with God, and the next four or five have to do with our relationship with one another, right? So the ones between God and human beings, okay, sinners, yeah, whatever. That's their business. That's God's business. But I think what Jesus really does have in mind here is really the people who hurt us, who steal from us, who speak falsehoods about us, right? Those are in Jesus's own sort of Jewish background, those are sins, right? And sins against one another. So I think Jesus is speaking out of his deep Jewishness that would have he's a kid who knows his Torah, and I think he's speaking from this perspective of sins against one another, and the ways that even sometimes we, when we see somebody, I don't know, breaking one of those other commandments, how sometimes we can even fall prey to judging them or, breaking relationship. But I'll keep it there. That's my kind of 10-cent answer. Go ahead, Sherry. I see your hand. Yep.
I'm just thinking we're all sinners. So I'm thinking, even though we try to be good, we still have that ability to be the sinner. So I'm thinking he's talking about all of us,
Yeah,
maybe.
I agree. I think there is a wideness here that Jesus is using this term. Certainly, as a Lutheran, I really feel like that. But I think it's there in the text. Like, yeah. Well, go ahead, Kathy.
I have another thought too, and that is, you said that about 68% or something like that. I think oftentimes we want to separate, those that have and those who have not, or those who are less and those who have more. We're really good at separating those from the other side of the tracks, the other side of the tracks, and all that kind of language. And what he's asking us to do is not separate. Which also I think is part of the definition of sin, when we separate ourselves from human beings or God or whatever, and kind of trying to
pull us together and not be so tension filled,
Yeah,
and then justifying that separation.
Yeah. Beautiful.
Maybe.
No, I think you and Sherry, you're getting at something there. Yeah, this it kind of reminds me of our Bible study on the Book of Romans, right? Sin as this all-encompassing sort of reality of human life that seems to just weasel its way into relationships in the best and worst of times, right? All of us fall into that. Go ahead, Nabil.
They mention in the Old Testament, you know, when they are worshiping the devil. For that reason, all the letters to the church of seven church, they advise them to love God, to worship God, not to worship other things such as devil or that is some sort of sin. We are go farther than the God. We don't worship the God. We worship the other thing. Now what happened in the world now, they if we go to the other religions, they worshiping something else. That's some sort of sin.
There's a, so in the Lutheran tradition, Luther is not original in this, but he comes back to it over and over again. He says, you know, you can make a God out of anything, right? A God is just that thing in whom you put your trust. So we can make a God out of money. That's an obvious one. We can make a God out of security. We can make a God out of ourselves. We can make a God out of even the good things like relationships and people that we love. He says this is what's really hard. And for Luther, the commandment to love God is a command, and to have no other gods is really a command to just recognize that we as human beings fall short of this all the time. And maybe even especially people who are Christians, sometimes we find ourselves prey to worshiping all that which is not God, right? So I again, back to maybe Kathy and Sherry's point, there's, I think Jesus here is widening this out to make sure that it's not just those sinners over, not just those ones over there, right? We're not just talking about those prostitutes over there. We're talking about all of us, including
but if,
the disciples.
But, yeah, but if I don't trust in God, that is some sort of sin also. You mentioned about the trust.
Mm-hmm.
We should trust in God. If we don't, we are sinner in this case.
Yep. I agree with that. Well, let's see. Let's move into judgment. Just this light little topic here. Who'd like to read 37 through 42 for us? 37 to 42. And then, like I said, we're going to actually take this out, 43 to 49. So who'd like to read the first of those? Okay, Sherry, you'll do that. And then I'm going to pick it up at 43, and I'll take us to the end of chapter 6. We may revisit this material again next week, but at least, again, it goes all together, so it's good to hear it together. Go ahead, Sherry.
Okay. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye.
No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorns, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house, who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against the house, but could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house. Okay, so this marks actually, so that's it. That's the Sermon on the Plain we've just heard in full. Now, if you want a little extra credit for those who need to make up from last week's test, you can go to Matthew's Gospel and start in start in chapter 5 and go all the way through. Yeah, it's 5 through 7. So we get three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and only one chapter. And Matthew's chapters, I think, are a little bit longer, even in some ways, than Luke's are. So if you're curious about the ways that Matthew and Luke, that Jesus gives these sermons differently, and just historically here, you know, this one of the questions that sometimes a theologian or a scholar will ask, a biblical scholar will say, well, is this the same occasion, you know, reported on differently? My sense of that is probably no. My sense of this is probably more like that Jesus, like any good teacher that I've ever known, has, when they're going around doing different conferences, pretty much has their set of teachings down pat, right? Like, you're going to give a sermon here, you're going to give a sermon there, and you're traveling around the countryside, and it's not hard to come up with new, or it's not easy to just constantly have the same material over and over again, right? So there's a sense, this is kind of the consensus among scholars, which is Luke and Matthew are probably drawing from the same source material here, but that they are probably giving us different versions because the fact of the matter is this stuff is stuff that Jesus taught over and over again, right? This is stuff that his disciples would have heard him say on multiple occasions. So that's part of the explanation of the variance between them. Well, friends, it's 4:56 already, and it's time for us to wrap up this conversation. So thanks to those who are with us online. We gather next week at 3 p.m. on the 20th, and good night.